These things are a call to mind, therefore have a hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are indeed motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us our every need. And this logistical supply is for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Exodus 3:12. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order to enable you the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door. If you can concentrate for 2 hours this morning, we might have some solutions for you. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here and for the prospect of acquiring within our souls the content of the eternal Logos. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us as He guides, leads, and instructs. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. When I first came here over 12 years ago, we're in our 13th year, we had a music director that rode off into the sunset and today lives in an area of West Texas called Arizona. Is that not correct? Yes. And we're happy to have them back in town visiting. It's Gail Cobb and his wife Connie. And you'll want to meet them if you don't know them at halftime. I assumed everyone knew them, but it dawned on me about two-thirds of you were not here when I've run a lot off, as you can tell. But someone asked me, who's the new couple over there? And I looked and I said, well, that's not a new couple at all. That's a very old couple. When you retire to Arizona, I mean, you're sending a message, aren't you? Well, with that in view, I would tell you that we're studying paragraph C of our study of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, which is problem solving, involves going from the complex to the simple. And now Gail and Connie have done the very simple thing. They've retired to Arizona. Bob's parents have done this. Actually live there, don't they? You're from West Texas, too. Well, you want to meet them at halftime. Problem solving involves going from the complex to the simple. And on Thursday evening, we were able to do the introductory point one, but it is sort of an introduction. We noted that development of the three spiritual skills involves proficiency in the access of three categories of information. In other words, what I'm about to say to you is something that you must facilitate and become very good at and consistently practice these things in order to be good at problem solving. And the first is an inventory of promises that we start out very simple. Start out with the basics. And I mentioned on Thursday that if you don't have an inventory of promises and wonder what some might be, you can go to our study of the basics. And I remember that there were two lessons which consisted of not much more than my reading about 50 or 60 promises and just a very brief commentary on some of them. So there's a good inventory. We noted the definition. A promise is a pledge made by God through His Word that He will perform that which He mentions in the promise. So if He said it, He will do it. Promises, therefore, must be backed by divine veracity, and therefore that relates us to the essence of God. Veracity is where He tells the truth, so you can believe Him. This is not a lie. He's not making it up. He's not pulling your leg. For example, the Jews are aware of the following promise given to Moses by God, and that is the Exodus 3:12 passage. And the Lord says, and this is the theophany of the burning bush on Mount Sinai as He addresses Moses, "Certainly I shall be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought these people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now that's a promise. When you bring the people out of Egypt, now that's clause 1, says they will come out of Egypt. And the Jews need to sort of catalog that information. We will come out of Egypt. And if we worship God at Mount Sinai, which is in the lower part of the Hornada there, then that means we will survive the trip. So there's a lot of stuff in the promise if you're geographically boxed in between the Bitter Lakes and the mountain range and Pharaoh's army. The second thing you need to become very proficient at doing is developing an inventory of doctrinal rationales. We have illustrated several so far in our study and will note again today by application. The essence of God, the plan of God, the doctrines of eternal security, and logistical grace support. So there are four major doctrinal rationales there. We eventually will note a fifth. That, by the way, will be on next Sunday morning. We'll note the problem-solving device and the doctrinal rationale of resurrection. And the third area that you will need to become proficient in is development of doctrinal conclusions. These are associations of doctrinal principles which are synaptically interlocked into a constellation from which logical conclusions are drawn. And that is vocabulary we've developed from our study in the theology of neurology. And I have a chart we'll put up on the board, and we'll analyze that in detail if we get to it today. Now, that's where we left off Thursday. We resume now at point 2. These promises, rationales, and conclusions must be mixed with a system of grace perception called faith. Faith, therefore, is the issue of the Christian way of life. Grace is God's plan. Faith is our part. We have faith in God's plan. We have faith in God's essence, the fact that He will supply us our needs, the fact that we are in the plan of God from eternity past, the fact that we, therefore, have a mission as far as our Christian way of life is concerned, and that mission for us individually is revealed in Scripture. These are the kinds of things we come to learn and believe and then execute under faith. There is a system toward which we project our faith. And if you can learn the system will always work for you. Now, many of you are in jobs or businesses or what have you. And once you learn the system regarding what you do, then you've learned that when you show up tomorrow at work, if you execute the system, you will be more successful at what you do than if you don't execute the system. Now, I don't know much about fishing. All of my fishing is done at Deerbergs. But some of you actually go out and find lakes and ponds and even go into the ocean to do this. That's a very hungry person that does that. But nevertheless, some do. And people who are fishermen or fisherwomen, if such a breed exists, if you go fishing and study this sport and examine all of the things that you need to learn about it, then you learn about fish. And you learn what they do, and they do things at certain times of day, I've been told. It has to do with the temperature of the water. And they like to stay a certain temperature. They're like lizards. They sort of go with the environment. So they're low at some times, and they come up, and they're about the middle of the water at some times of the day, and then they're up high and so on. And so if you're smart enough to figure out where they're going to be at a given temperature, that's how long you drop that hook down. And you cast that line out there into the water, and you wait. And other people will come to that same area of the pond or lake or wherever, and they'll cast out there too, and they'll wait. And after about 4 or 5 casts, they'll say to themselves, "There are not any fish here." Well, the place is teeming with fish. But your line is not dangling its little creature. Either it's too low or it's too high. And you just got to wait till the fish come to you. And so you have faith that if you keep casting, that hook and that little creature is going to lure a fish before the day is over. Now, you know the system and you stay with it and you keep casting. Now, that's faith. You have faith in the system. Now, you want God to solve your problem tomorrow, and you'll cast on Monday. Oh, God, help. And you'll leave it there and you'll dangle. And you don't have nothing happens tomorrow. And then you cast out Tuesday. Nothing happens. Wednesday, you'll cast again. Nothing happens. And by this time, you feel you've been at this at least 30 days. And you say, well, this is not working. Then you get out and begin to push the jet, use human viewpoint. All kinds of concepts enter your mind from the cosmos diabolicus. And the casting with faith is over with. And now you're working on human energy. You have to understand there is a system that God runs. You learn the system. You stay with the system. God will take care of you, to quote Eric's hymn this morning. And so these promises and rationales and conclusions, for them to be effectual for you, have to be mixed with a system of grace perception called faith. You have to keep casting, and you have to keep using the system. Keep staying with the system. Point three. Faith is non-meritorious thinking, which expresses confidence and trust in the conclusions reached through doctrinal thought. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. It is no emotion involved here. To say, I have faith, and to say it with sort of a little quivering tone to your voice, I have faith, you haven't said anything, because faith must have an object. Well, what is your faith in? I have faith in the government. Or whatever. See, when I attach an object to it, then you see where the realism is. If I have faith in God, all right, fine. Faith in God to do what? Faith in God to make my cancer to the face go away. Well, really, he may or may not. The question is, do you have faith God will give you the power to endure it, that he will see you through, live, die, or whatever? That's where the faith comes in. Will God see me through? Yes. All I have to do is offer faith. His system will see me through. And it will magnify His Word and glorify Christ if the mental attitude is right. And if it's not, then I will move into anger and bitterness, and it will not glorify Christ, and I will die a very painful death, filled with guilt and all the trauma that goes with it. Painful death does not, by the way, mean that you're in reversionism. The painful death with a mental attitude of bitterness is a very torturous death. People that are filled with the Holy Spirit can die painful deaths and glorify Christ. So you can't evaluate a person's death and say, well, because that person was biting nails when it was over, they obviously were in reversionism and under a tremendous amount of discipline. That is not a grace mental attitude. It's all between them and the Lord. And it's all mental attitude, and it's all doctrine, and it's all God. Faith is non-meritorious thinking. It expresses confidence and trust in the conclusions reached through doctrinal thought. 4. Faith is the English word which translates the Greek noun pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, and that is translated faith. And that is the noun, while believe is used to translate the verb form. So we have pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And that's the verb form, and it's translated to believe. So it's all the same root, all the same word, all the same idea. Both are transitive. Point 5. Definitions of faith include the following. We hit the lexicons. Arnton Gingrich et al. A conviction based upon hearing. So faith is a system of perception. You hear something communicated, and you make the decision whether or not you can cast faith in that particular piece of knowledge. Therefore, if you're going to have unwavering faith, you have to have a solid, unalterable, absolute source for that to go, for your faith to go. And that unalterable, immutable, absolute source is the Word of God. And one of the simplest, most basic things to which you can cast your faith are God's promises, and there are over 7,000 of them. So B, another definition, a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. A firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's truth. You acknowledge it, you understand it, you know it, you believe it, you therefore trust in it. Trust is another word that takes in the concept of faith. You have to trust in something, and you trust in the Word and God's veracity involving a certain promise. The third definition, C, that which causes trust or faith. God causes trust or faith to occur in your soul when He issues a promise. You hear it, metabolize it, and then draw a conclusion from it. You say, I have faith in that. Now, can the Jews under maximum pressure say in their souls, we are going to somehow survive this? This is a hopeless situation from my viewpoint, and we're helpless except for the fact that Yahweh Elohim is in our camp. He must be up to something. And he was. He was up to killing Pharaoh's army. B, this definition from Arndt and Gingrich, which I think is good because it mentions four attributes of divine essence. Faith, this is the definition of faith. It means faith in a divinity. We might say the Godhead, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We might say Bible doctrine. Faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in His power. He may say something, but you ask yourself the question, does He have the wherewithal to get it done? Can He do this? And so you cast trust and faith in His power, in His nearness to help. In addition to being convinced that He exists and that His revelations and disclosures are true, and that's all bound up in faith. Now, what are the four divine attributes noted there? The word power is mentioned by Arndt and Gingrich to define faith. Power is obviously omnipotence. He has the power to get it done. The next they mention is nearness. Nearness to help you. And that is omnipresence. God's not caught out in the backyard watering the roses and therefore ignorant of your plight. He is omnipresent and knows all about the current circumstance. In fact, knew it in eternity past. So nearness to help is an obvious attribute to which you can depend and cast your faith. There is the concept of His existence. Well, Is He really an old guy that's going to be dead by the time your problem occurs? No, He has eternal life, and therefore He is always there and available for your appeals and for your pleas regarding faith and promises. Eternal life, therefore, is mentioned, and true, that His revelations and disclosures are true, and that is the major characteristic that we've noted with regard to promises, is veracity. If God promises it, it is true and therefore may be depended upon and therefore claimed. So Arndt and Gingrich do a good job of emphasizing the essence of God rationale in their definition of faith. Point six. Faith plus promises, rationales, and conclusions equals stability of soul under pressure. You can have the promises, you cannot have faith in them. You can go through the rationales, the doctrines, you know, essence of God being one of them, and somehow not have the confidence in God necessary to sustain you through the crisis, and you can draw conclusions and therefore not stay with them. You're willing to cast on those conclusions for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but maybe not on Thursday. It's not working. You don't have the perseverance to stay with the system. God's going to solve it in His own good time. Therefore, you have to add faith to all of this. Great is His faithfulness. And the word great has to do with being markedly superior in character or quality. And His character or quality is wrapped up in His divine essence. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, if you focus on God's essence and therefore develop a confidence in it, stay with it through faith over the long haul, then you will see that God is true and fair and just toward you. And that is the system. You are in the system through faith in Christ. You must stay with the system through a mental attitude of faith. This is what the Jews couldn't do. Point 7. As you advance towards Santa Fe, another area of West Texas, you never know what the next day is going to bring. You just never know. As you ride the trail, you never know what's going to occur the next day. You never know, therefore, what problem-solving devices you're going to need. And you never know what doctrines must be available for recall. You just never know. Now, you're in a period of prosperity. Many of you in prosperity, what does that mean? That means that you do not have problems so overwhelming that you can't get to Bible class or tape recorder. You can't learn the doctrine and you can't apply it. We are in a period of prosperity. And if you do not use that period of prosperity to acquire the inventory of ideas that we've been discussing this morning, then eventually you're going to be in a hornada. You're going to be where there are no provisions. You're going to be in that period of no man's land crisis. And you're going to need the doctrine you have in your soul. And what if there's none there? There's a no water situation for sure there. There may not be any water in the Hornada, but there could be plenty of water in your soul, therefore you endure. If there's no water there, you have a major problem. I was going to say, you can't have too much water. For example, Pharaoh's army. Now, if it was me, if I was doing the Ten Commandments and, Cecil B. DeMille did that, if I was going to do the Ten Commandments as Pharaoh's army charged through that gap, I would have on the soundtrack Bob Wills and the Texas Playboys singing Deep Water. That would be perfect to me. But at any rate, we need to get back to our study here. As you advance towards Santa Fe, you never know what the next day is going to bring, what problem-solving devices you're going to need, and what doctrines must be available for recall. Point 8. That's why you must utilize periods of prosperity to accumulate into long-term memory traces all the doctrine you can. You've got to get it to where you can't forget it. Now, we've learned from our study of neurology, you never forget anything. You just habituate it down to where it's not accessible. You have to have a series of vectors to get recall. For example, there is a physiological problem that occurs as you get older, in that there's a hardening up there in the brain. Things don't function or fire or transfer like they used to. There's not that malleability. And therefore, you forget things. But it doesn't mean that you have totally forgotten them, that it's gone away, that the neurons have shut down and they're not there. Unless, of course, you have Alzheimer's, and that's another story. The point is as long as you are free of anything like Alzheimer's disease, that wheel track is in there. And it takes a series of vectors to get it lit up again. Now, if you do not utilize the doctrine that you know under pressure, then each time you pass that up, the human viewpoint, you habituate the wheel track of righteousness and you facilitate the wheel track of wickedness. And that becomes your lifestyle. It doesn't mean that you forgot. It means all the scar tissue has encrusted and encased it, but it's still there. So that's why you have to utilize periods of prosperity to accumulate into long-term memory traces all the doctrine you can. 9. In the face of the crisis, fear and panic is normal. If fear and panic was not a part of the human experience, then there would not be mandates in opposition to it and to tell you to get over it. Obviously, God recognizes this is going to occur. When you spin around and see a Pharaoh's army after you, are you so advanced? Are you so long a resident of Santa Fe that you turn around and scoff at them as they charge? Or do you have a few moments of fear? The Bible says that's normal if you do. But the Christian way of life demands that fear and panic be neutralized by the immediate recall of biblical promises, doctrinal rationales, and logical conclusions. That is how you neutralize fear or any other mental attitude, emotional problem that develops in your life. your soul and the content of doctrine and its stream of consciousness can manage the brain. The brain is the hard disk of the soul. It is under the authority of the soul. All it does is retain the data. One of the problems the brain has is that it has a reptilian portion. It has a paleocortex where I believe most of the emotional sins erupt. And that's in the animal portion of the brain. And then when the animal portion starts dictating policy to the cerebral cortex, it means that the old sin nature has shut down the soul's authority over the cerebral cortex. And what does the cerebral cortex do? It starts going with the emotion. And the soul is shut down. It is controlled by emotion. And therefore, the Holy Spirit's exited. There's no longer the filling ministry of the Spirit, no longer His direction. And I'm telling you that your soul, your stream of consciousness with the doctrine in it, has command authority over your brain. And when you let fear rob you, your soul, of that authority, then you have become an animal, in essence. Why? Because emotion rules the life of the animal. They have a paleocortex. They do not have a cerebral cortex. You do. You're the only animal, the only person of the species that has the ability to put together language, thought, verbs, and come to conclusions. Therefore, you have, and with Jesus Christ canceling the power of the sinful nature, and it no longer has any authority over your life, when you do not have to submit to the first husband, then why is it we find it easy? We find it easy to submit to emotional sin. We do it. It's a part of the human experience. But the Christian way of life demands that fear and panic be neutralized by the immediate recall of biblical promises, doctrinal rationales, and logical conclusions. 10. Remember that this world is designed to kill us. There's nothing about this world that is designed to keep us permanently alive. And the environmentals have found out about this. Because everything, eventually, done long enough, will kill you. Even spinach will kill you if you eat it long enough. So no one gets out of here alive. Nobody. All of you are going to die unless the rapture hits, and it's my prediction. Now, everybody wants to predict when the rapture is going to occur. Well, here's my date. 1,000 years from now, you're not going to make it. So you may as well get with the plan of God. He's not going to let you out of this. You are alive right now for a purpose. This nation is an absolute and total degeneracy. I saw Alan Simpson on C-SPAN last night. I don't know how many of you caught that. It was a whole hour of Alan Simpson. Do you know who he is? He's from Northwest Texas, an area called Cody, Wyoming. And he is a retired senator from Wyoming. And he was on C-SPAN lecturing a bunch of pointy heads at Harvard. That was an experience to see a man of his credentials go in and lecture a bunch of liberals. And he stood there and said, the reason nothing ever gets done is as follows. I was a senator for 18 years. I would sit in my office and people would come to me and say, you have got to balance the budget. You have got to get rid of the debt. You have got to cut back on subsidies. You've got to do this, that, or the other thing. And he would nod his head and say, yes. And then before they would leave, he said, they always looked at me and they wanted theirs. Don't take my teat away. Let me continue to suck away at the national trough. And he said, everyone that came to my office was opposed to everyone else's entitlement, but they wanted theirs. And he said, we go to the floor of the Senate and others go to the floor of the House. And they put their careers on the line, and they back budget cuts. They back cutting back and slashing the entitlements. They do all of the things it takes for this nation to survive economically. And then the opposition party, guess who, puts their pictures up on TV come re-election and accuse them of destroying Medicare, which should be destroyed, of destroying Social Security, which should be destroyed, of destroying all other government giveaways, which should be destroyed, and they are voted out of office. What do you need? By the way, what do you need Medicare for? And we've got a lot.
How did those people survive? How did the human species survive until London? God only knows. This nation is in the midst of total corruption and degeneracy. And you are alive during this period of time. I want to give you a check, a gut check this morning. If you could walk into Alan Simpson's office and he was still a senator and you were from Wyoming, would you be there to ask him for a dime of government money? Is there any kind of subsidy you're on? Is there any kind of government giveaway that you are for? You're a part of the problem. Rather die in my basement in a fetal position in absolute total pain than to ever take a dime of government money. I've been there. I've been totally without. I could have done it and wouldn't. It took me 20 years to get out of debt, but I never took a dime of government money. I'd just rather die. The world is designed to kill us. No one gets out of here alive. Consequently, you ought to quit trying. The problems it presents are very complex. I've talked about condition. There's a complex problem in this country in solving the national debt. And you say, well, Pastor, is this really a biblical subject we need to be discussing this morning? Well, I could give you a series of passages on why, yes, it is. For the survival of a client nation is very important to the plan of God, and we are a client nation, and Satan's job is to see if he can destroy it. And through demon influence, a lot of believers are helping him do that. And if we do not solve the economic crisis that is coming within the decade, you will not know life as you have known it in the past. Although with logistics, you will survive. Others will not. But you won't like it because, you go out and look into the freezer and there's no more dead meat there. You've eaten it all up. There's nothing in the refrigerator. You have graham crackers and prunes. That's what you have to eat. And the way that you resolve these issues is you make, as our leader says, tough decisions, which no one actually makes. And so eventually there's going to be a great crisis and people are going to need their doctrine, and that's where I come in. And that's where you have done your duty for the last X number of years and you're ready for it. There's going to be a major league hornada in this country. And you're the ones that are going to survive. Now, why is it important for you to stay with the program during this period of prosperity? It is Jesus Christ who controls history, and he does so on behalf of the pivot. If you're part of the pivot, you will survive. And the more important thing for the long run and for the next generation is, will this client nation survive? It will survive based upon your inventory of promises, your inventory of doctrinal rationales, and your ability to reach logical conclusions based on biblical thought. To do that consistently, to have an entire neural network lit up with constellations of divine thought, so that you can endure under the maximum pressures that are over the horizon in this client nation. There is a tremendous problem in our country, and it is not going to be solved through political machinations. It will only be solved through the five cycles of discipline. And if you want a prediction, I predict the politicians will not solve this debt problem. Jesus Christ will do it through the five cycles of discipline. Be cautious if you're in the stock market. You know why I say that? Because there are never periods of history where the stock market just continues to go up and up and up. It will always correct, and it's far past time for correction. The world is designed to kill us, and it's going to do it. And you've got to have capital in your soul if you plan to survive the hornadas that are coming. The only way complex situations can be managed is to make them simple. Now see, I've tried to draw into your mind's eye a number of really complex situations. This is very complex. Nobody wants to get rid of these entitlements. And do you know how The politicians ultimately will solve it. They're going to raise your, those of you who work, they're going to raise your payroll taxes, and they will continue to do that. And in the year 2011, there will be two people working for every one person on Social Security. Now, are you going to be willing to come up with $15,000 a year so somebody else can go to West Texas? Retire? You're slugging away in the sweatshop. They're on the eighth hole. There's going to be a lot of bitterness about that. Are you ready to deal with people who are bitter? Are you ready to do the work for another person's retirement? There's a lot of mental attitude sins lurking out there. People are mad as Dickens right now. I mean, I'm infuriated at people just driving down here. The only way complex situations can be managed is to make them simple. 12. Remember this, the human brain can only process so much information in the conscious mind. You can just handle so much data. 13. Almost every exigency is complex and contains many intricate parts, both from its standpoint of the exigency, as well as the believer's standpoint. Have you ever, when you have a problem, have you ever looked at the problem and said, I wonder what's going on over there? What's that person up to? What motivates them? What kind of pressure are they under? Let's take this on to point 14. For example, the Jews face a disaster in the form of five things we can note. And the first one has to do with Pharaoh's problem. It's very complex. The Jews turn around and see Pharaoh's army. They say, I've got a problem. All right, Pharaoh's got a problem too. Let's think about him for a minute. So point one, there is this advancing army led by a man who only days before held them in slavery. Only days before they were in slavery. Pharaoh was their leader. Now what's his problem? Why is he there? He's got some very complex problems. Number one, all the firstborn children and animals in Egypt are now dead. I'm thinking a lot of upset parents. I'm thinking people are screaming at him, what are you doing about this? Big uproar. That's complex. Second problem, he suddenly realizes his totally free labor force of 600,000 is leaving the country. That's complex because I don't know what went on the Ramses Stock Exchange that morning when they woke up and found all these dead people and the free labor force leaving. I'm thinking there was not a bull market that day. And I'm thinking that people at corporate heads got in Pharaoh's ear and said, can you imagine the kind of overhead I'm about to have? What are you going to do about it? I want mine. I want those Jews back in here making bricks. That's complex. Well, Pharaoh, you got to cut the man a little break here. He's got some complex problems. You know, he says, what am I going to do? I've got a pretty good army. I'll just go get them. And that's a part of what the Jews face, is Pharaoh's complex problem. Number two, their emotional reaction includes fear of a return to that, a return to slavery at best, death in the desert at worst. Now, see, they're not thinking clearly. The last thing Pharaoh's going to do is kill them. Now, he's going to have to kill some of them to make a point, get their attention, and get them to quit leaving. He'll kill a few. And you can bet this, that Moses and Aaron are going to be executed once he restores order. Leadership always has to be executed. But he's not going to kill many. He needs the labor force. The economy of Egypt is going to go right down the tubes if this is successful. So he's got to get them back, and he's got to put them back to work. So he's not going to kill them. They just think he is. So the worst thing that can happen is kill them, but they're not going to do that. Best thing that can happen is to go back to slavery. And that's eventually what they conclude is the plan of God. So they're going to lecture Moses on theology eventually. Number three problem. Self-absorption projects blame upon leadership represented by Moses and Aaron. So they are self-absorbed. They are not going to take the responsibility for this. They're fearful for their life. So they're going to project all of it on Moses. And I guarantee you, Pharaoh had ridden into camp and said, "All right, you Jews, I'm here to take you back, and we'll just call it even. But somebody's going to have to pay for this. Who's it going to be?" And you can just see all of them, fingers pointing at, "Kill that guy. Kill Moses. All his idea." So that's a complex problem. Four, geographically, they are boxed in with no apparent avenue of escape and no means of either collective or self-defense. They look around, they're boxed in by mountains, by the wilderness, by lakes, and by Pharaoh's army. It's very complex. Five, this is all extremely complex, and therefore they must simplify. They have to simplify this thing. It's too much to manage in the conscious mind. 15. In order to manage the disaster, the Jews must reestablish order in their souls. They are disordered in thought. They are milling about in fear. There is no organization. Fear and panic must be removed before complex situations can be applied. Fear and panic must be removed before complex solutions can be applied. Now, I want to show you the process, and we're going to study this in detail. We have an outside adversity, and we've already established it's very complex. And what the Jews are going to have to do is claim a promise, which is simple. And then once they get stability of thought, then they're going to have to move into doctrinal rationales, and we will show that that is going to be complex. And then once they get done with the doctrinal rationales, they'll hit logical conclusions. The logical conclusion they reach will be very simple. So you have to go from the complex to the simple. Get rid of this. That is the world's problem. It's designed to kill you. There's nothing you can do about that. So neutralize that and get simple. And once you do that, then you manage the problem by going to complex doctrinal rationales, the interlocking of an entire inventory of ideas in your soul and in your brain that come together as a tapestry. That's complex. But when you get through analyzing it from that viewpoint, you come up with a simple conclusion. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord here today. That's simple. And we've got to get there. Right now, we're very complex. 16. The Jews must orient and adjust under Operation Simplicity. And so let's see how they do that. Number one, God is here. He is with us in our camp. Remember, an advancing army led by the man who only days before held them in slavery is in their face. Please also note Exodus 12:12. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now I know this may cause a little bit of consternation for the ladies in the audience, at least. But you need to understand that God has just killed a bunch of children, as well as firstlings, as they're called, among the animal population. They're dead. God's done this. How is this justified? How is it justified for God to do this to children? And these poor little animals, you animals' rights people, we need to pay attention here. One of the keys is found in verse 12 of chapter 12. And it simply says, you probably just ignored it when I read it, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Egypt was controlled, run, operated, managed by a subservient to a very cultic, hedonistic, pantheistic, mythological, corrupt kind of religion, run by demon possession and demon influence. Children in Egypt could not survive that kind of environment. The children of Egypt were being raised into this kind of cultic religion. Their souls were being brainwashed from the very beginning to pay homage to these types of mythological creatures and these demonistic idols. They were up to their ears in idolatry. They were corrupt. And they were anti-Semitic as a result. The fifth cycle, the fourth cycle hit Egypt. They had great economic problems as a result of the fact the labor force was gone. That was part of the third cycle that caused the economy to collapse. And a lot of children, Egyptian children, are in heaven today because God got a few of them out of there through the tenth plague. Otherwise, they would have grown up and been a part of that idolatrous religion that had caused Egypt to go right down the tube. Also, it managed to free God's chosen people, and they became his first client nation. He had to protect them, and he gave Pharaoh 9 other opportunities to circumvent the tenth plague. And it was his fault. Pharaoh hardened his own heart beginning with the sixth plague. And so I know it sounds awful hard, but you've got to understand that when the Jews look back at Pharaoh's advancing army and understand his complex problems, you've got to understand whose side is God on. Is he on Pharaoh's side? Well, God just wiped out the children. That's one of the things he's mad about. God has done all of these things in order to free this free labor force. God is on the Jews' side. Everything God is doing is for the Jews, not for Pharaoh. So can they conclude that Pharaoh has a point, that Pharaoh is justified? They cannot legitimately reach that conclusion. Now, see, I've got all kinds of things wiring around in your brain right now, and you're upset about some of it. Read Exodus 12:12. What other conclusion do you want to come to? I'm ready for show of hands here. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land. Who is talking here? It's the Lord himself. I am the Lord, it says again. I am Yahweh. I am going to knock off the firstlings of the herd, and I'm going to get rid of the demons. They're going to come under judgment. You can't execute them. You don't kill angels, but you can judge them. And there's a whole lot of invisible warfare going on at that time as well. Why? Because the Egyptians were corrupt. And the Jews had to be set free from that. They were going to be the client nation in the future. Well, God's here with us. He's in our camp. Therefore, that's a part of becoming simple. God is with us. Two. He knew of this disaster in eternity past and has a solution. He has a solution. That's very simple. God's got the solution. We don't have to come up with it. Three, he has promised us through Moses that we will worship him at Sinai. Exodus 3:12. That's simple. He said it, he'll do it. Veracity, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternal life. We went through that. He'll do it. That's very simple. God's promise. Therefore, the fourth thing in Operation Simplicity, we need to claim the promise. 17. Faith amounts to positive volition towards a meritorious object, namely a divine promise. Faith amounts to positive volition towards a meritorious object, namely a divine promise. 18. The promise fires doctrinal memory traces which provide temporary tranquility of soul. So you have a promise and it's going to fire memory traces. We've already shown you how you link it up with the essence of God. All you know about God's essence. That's already brought into the picture when you claim the promise that is mentioned in Exodus 3:12. So now you're developing an association here between a promise and a doctrine. That gives you tranquility of soul temporarily. 19. Tranquility of soul is prolonged as you move into these doctrinal rationales. Tranquility of soul is prolonged as you move in to the doctrinal rationale. 20. For example, the promise is associated with field tracts containing data on divine essence, specifically veracity. God said it. Did he mean it? Is it true? Yes, yes, yes. Can he get it done? Yes. Will he be there for the meeting? Yes. Will he be there to help? Yes. So the promise is associated with wheel tracks containing data on divine essence, specifically veracity. God's promise is absolute truth and can be trusted. 21. Thus, you have a promise which associates with wheel tracks from the doctrine of divine essence. And that produces a temporary condition of confidence in God. Now, that sets us up for the next section of our study, and we will have to go through those last three or four points as we begin the second session, and then we will move through this process and procedure of going from the complex to the simple, back to the complex, and finishing up with the simple. And that'll put us back here at about a quarter till the hour.